We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of continuing our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we finished up, because of time, at Matthew 23:13, and this is a quote from the Lord. It reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in." Dr. Zane Hodges is someone I've quoted along the way, and we'll get back to him now for a little bit. Dr. Hodges was a theologian down in Dallas, and he was instrumental in forming the Grace Evangelical Society. They now publish a lot of books, and his are replete down there. He's been dead now for a few years, but his writings are available to the organization. And every now and then they'll come out with a new title that they've compiled under his name. So I guess he's got 10 or 12 titles down there, that's book titles. But he is quoted here. He gave a speech. I forget, it may have been at Talbot Seminary or Grace Theological Seminary, I forget. And I managed to get a recording of it. This has been several years ago. And I transcribed it. And I used that transcription to draw excerpts for this study. And that's what the source is on this. He summarized the Lord's quote there with a quote from Bell. Now, Bell is one of the theologians. He's a Brit that has tackled the problem of what we would call supralapsarianism, especially in Scotland. That's where you have the form of Calvinism, five-point Calvinism, which obviously will support that, the supralapsarian view. And so this is a quote from Bell, who wrote an entire book about that problem himself. "Yet to make love and forgiveness conditional is not only a violation of Scripture, but also of common sense. An individual will always respond more positively to the one who offers unconditional acceptance. Indeed, such acceptance fosters repentance. On the other hand, if one requires proof of repentance before fully accepting an individual, that would be the priest or deacon or fellow members of the congregation, one usually produces not repentance but a hardened heart." I can see that working out because suddenly you've been told you're a reprobate. That's a great couple of paragraphs. This is Hodges coming on now, if you ask me. And what I want to say is that the concern with the issues that relate to the gospel is a concern that reaches across ecclesiastical lines and professional lines and theological thoughts. People all over the evangelical world who feel that this is a major issue and that unless the professing church is very careful, it is a very serious danger of losing the message of God's love and unconditional grace. So love is really left out of this whole idea that the fellows from Scotland cooked up. Also in England, it's widespread. But Bell is attacking the problem in Scotland. Now, what Drs. Hodges and Bell describe has continued to increase in its appeal to the masses. And supralapsarianism, the lordship salvation concept, which, by the way, I try to remember that bromide that they used years ago and probably still do. If Christ is not the Lord of all, then Christ is not Lord at all. And that means that you've got to behave yourself every day, all day long, or someone will be spying on you with a clipboard, and they'll be logging in their own mind at least that you have fumbled the ball in some way. Therefore, you are probably reprobate. And a lot of judgmental attitudes develop because of this process that's been developed. And it was developed in Geneva by Theodore Beza. And so the content of the gospel is clearly presented. We know this by John 3:16. It fully presents the gospel in every aspect of it as to what a person must understand in order to be saved. They're delivered from the lake of fire, and they are imputed eternal life. And it's faith in Christ, pistuo, is central in the middle of that verse. And so pistuo is the verb that says that it has to have an object, and the object is Christ. Now, the sovereignty of God, which sustains the integrity of each and the divine imputation of volition to the souls of all human beings. Now, from these resources, we are enabled to declare this principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, if you will remember that, then you can understand how to evaluate the divine decree. It is a process that God has developed in order to provide man free will, in order to freely make decisions regarding to, first of all, the Savior, and secondly, His Word. And you are free to reject it, you are free to accept it, but you are free, you have free will. And God designed our entire system of life on this planet with that concept in mind. Now, it comes from the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer made a decision. He had free will, and he decided that he would organize a bunch of rebels and challenge God's authority. One-third of the angelic creation followed him in that endeavor, and they failed. And therefore, since it was a volitional act on their part, then they chose to disobey God's guidance. They were sentenced to the lake of fire, but they were not, the sentence was not carried out. The reason is Lucifer appealed that decision. And the appeal, therefore, had to be heard by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And in order to do this, God decided to create people, Homo sapiens, less than angels. And the only way we're equal with angels has to do with our free will. So we're all turned loose here. One decision was put on the table in Eden. And that is, you may eat from the fruit of everything here, but not from the fruit of that tree over yonder. If you go and eat it, then you violated this mandate that I've given you, and then we'll have to deal with that. Well, they violated it. They fell. The fall resulted in the fact that they were dichotomous rather than trichotomous. To be restored to trichotomy, they had to believe in Christ, and we know that occurred in Genesis 3. And so it was a volitional concept that began to move and therefore proceed throughout human history up to this point and will continue on until history ends. And so it's a volition. This is the only thing we have that's equal with the angels, but it's designed to establish by God to the angelic creation that if we, who are lower than the angels, can use our free will to follow God rather than Satan, then that establishes that the verdict that was taken in eternity past and therefore imputed to these angels was just, not only just but also righteous. And so we're involved in the angelic conflict. Every time we believe in Christ, the day that you did that, you joined the Lord's army. After that, your job is to grow in grace by inculcating doctrines from the Word of God, organizing your soul to utilize that information to make good decisions. You do that from a position of strength, and the strength increases as you facilitate these ideas over time. That's why churches were established for the church age. People who do not associate with churches are not going to grow in grace. Now, there are electronic contrivances these days who take up some of the slack, but the idea is whatever you do has to be consistent. And so you have to be willing to sit down and engage in some very boring Bible classes, which this one, by the way, is. We're going back and looking at quotes drawn from publications of fellows who fought this battle, and therefore they're reporting on their findings. And what we're learning is there are a lot of people in this country today who are, I think they're tied down by legalism. Oh, they're very active in doing human good. That's an oxymoron, I know. But if you're all involved in doing human good, then you're bound in legalism. And you can't get out of that until you get away from supralapsarian thought. You don't even have to know that word or the list that I've given you, but you do have to understand that you could be reprobate. And that's what forces people to get involved in legalism. trying to impress others that they're good enough to go to heaven. Well, from these resources, we're enabled to declare this principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, to have confidence in the biblical authenticity of this declaration, the believer must submit to years of accumulating numerous doctrines from Scripture so that this statement is confirmed in his soul and has meaning in his volitional application. Everything's a process. I'm looking at men here that have jobs, and they have to accumulate information over time in order to do their jobs well. And they are disciplined in three different areas I'm looking at. And I think there's another one behind the glass there. I'm not sure. I see him lurking in the background. So all of these guys are working somewhere, and they have different inventories of ideas for the profession that they pursue. They're all very good at what they do. And the same thing goes for learning the Word of God. You have to dedicate yourself to being a good soldier for Christ. And that means you have to go in the process that's afforded, which is the local church, and you systematically take in information over time. Those who refuse to do that are saved. I don't deny that. But they are not good soldiers for Christ. They're easily deluded, and many of them are propagandized by the dark side. So to have confidence in biblical authenticity of this declaration, the believer must submit to years of accumulating numerous doctrines from Scripture so that this statement is confirmed in his soul and has meaning in his volitional application. So everything revolves around application. The tragedy of that now exists in Christendom is that far too long, the erroneous doctrines of supralapsarianism and lordship salvation are accepted as true for the ever-enlarging adult population. And that means that as children, they didn't get the right information. If they're now adults, then they're adults believing erroneous ideas or none at all. And that means that progressive ideology has done the job of dumbing down our population. Everybody is very emotional now. If something doesn't quite go the way they think it ought to, then they need a safe space. But then on other occasions, they want to burn buildings. So that is a mental problem, as I understand it. If you're laid back on some occasions in a safe space, but then you're burning a building the next day, that's bipolar, I understand. So the tragedy now exists in Christendom for this horrible situation. The error was introduced to a majority of them in Sunday schools or similar gatherings in many Protestant churches. This error and its ultimate comeuppance are addressed by the Lord in Matthew 8, verse 18, verse 6. We'll note it again a little later, but I want to break it down a little for you now. This is Matthew 18, 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin... Little ones, now you get that? That would be children. And to cause them to sin, we'll get to that in just a moment, but there are people out there causing little ones to sin these days. We have scandalizo is the word, cause to stumble. See in the explanation below, says we're going to get back into this in a few minutes. It would be better for him to have a huge millstone. That's mulos plus oikos. And we'll explain that a little bit in a minute. This should be hung around his neck and then drowned in an open sea. And that phrase actually means the high seas, get out in the ocean, drop him there with a millstone curled around his neck. I got some pictures from Shannon here 2 or 3 years ago. She had gone to some museum over in Georgia. And she sent me these photos, and I made a visual out of it. Up in the left-hand corner, you have the heavy millstone of Matthew 18:6. Just read that. That's the New American Standard. The kids you see there, among those with whom Shannon joined on this venture over to, let's see, where was it? LaGrange, Georgia. So over there is the LaGrange Antiquities Museum, and they have these millstones there. want to define millstone for you. It's mulos oikos. Just noted that. A stone pulled by a donkey. And this comes from the Net Bible, this definition does. A large mill consisted of two stones, an upper and an under one, used to grind grain. The punishment of drowning with a heavy weight attached is extremely gruesome and reflects Jesus' views concerning those who cause others who believe in him to sin. Well, you can see the millstone there, and you have this one down here that stays put, and the little one goes around and around as the donkey pulls it, and it crushes the grain. Okay, I'm certain that they mean this smaller one. I don't know that because I'm not all that up to speed on millstones. But I'm thinking this is the easiest one to tie around somebody's neck. And if you, even the smaller one is tied around your neck and you're thrown into the ocean, you're going to drown. And so that is the whole idea here, and it's an illustration the Lord is using here to alert people to the fact that you really ought to be very careful with what you teach children, because I'm not going to put up with that. And you're going to have a hard end to all of this. I think that the Millstone Committee is working overtime in the 21st century. We've got so much propaganda being pushed off to children. They're being separated from the Word of God by a lot of rules from because of Tommy's Wall. And so Tommy's Wall separates all of these educational institutions from even the mention of the Bible, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, or any of the doctrines that are associated with that. But they are learning every day progressive thought and ideology. And by the time they get up to college, then they need safe spaces. But the point is that those professors who are going into those classrooms every day and communicating the lies that are associated, whatever their discipline happens to be, they infuse into that progressive ideology. So this is distorting the souls of these children all the way up through college, all the way up through university. So that when they come out into the devil's world trying to get a job and go to work and have a family and rear children, they're not prepared to do that with regard to how they should be thinking in the lines of biblical theology. That is a breakdown of the culture of our society. And when this society no longer can think absolute truth, which is found in the Word of God, then a fifth cycle of discipline is in its future. I have seen a lot. I've gotten to the point where I'm old. And I can look back before the war, and I know how it was coming out of World War II. I was a child then, but I have wonderful memories of the United States of America at that particular time in its history. And beginning in the middle 60s, when I was now fully grown, at least I could vote, in the middle 60s, I began to see the downswing of the thought process in this country. And you can take the middle 60s all the way up to the middle 2010s, and you've got a big problem ginning in this country. And it circles around Matthew 18:6. The Lord is not going to put up with this forever. He's going to see how many people decide to join up with the donkey or not. The verb to sin, skandalizo, to cause to fall. Its meaning in the classical Greek is helpful in understanding its use in our context. Here's skandale, is a root word here, a stick in a trap, okay? So to cause someone to fail, to see if I can get the Lord's exact quotation here, causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. Okay, the sin is actually commission of a violation of an imperative mood. And so someone has influenced a child to sin, okay? Pull a volitional trigger on that. And there's an inventory of ideas that has to go behind that, you see. And so the millstone is the punishment clause. So here's let's call it a bromide, a stick in a trap on which the bait is placed and which, when touched by the animal, springs up and shuts the trap. Some of you may know, any of you hunters, trappers, and I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I have not, but I've heard about it, and I've seen Daniel Boone do it on TV. Metaphorically, setting word traps, throwing out words which one's adversary will catch at, and so be caught himself, to cause to stumble or to be made to stumble. Now, that's the root idea behind scandalizo. And we have scandalizo as our term for sin in this context. Now, this metaphorical meaning is being used by our Lord as he warns the disciples to beware of saying anything to a child that would cause him to go astray. He's talking to Pharisees, and the Pharisees are training children in the oral law, not the Mosaic law. So they're leading them astray. In other words, they were the first progressives. They deviate away from Scripture, and they go to the oral law. It hasn't been deduced down to the Torah yet. It's still oral. That didn't happen until the second century. And so you have all of these deals that are added on, like the Mishnah and the Gemara, and they have subdivisions and so on. And that's how they wanted to instruct people on how to live. And they claimed that they were doing God's work. And what Jesus is saying to them, you are causing children to sin. So this metaphorical meaning is being used by our Lord as he warns the disciples to beware of saying anything to a child that would cause him to go astray. Now let's look at scandalae. We have scandalae we just mentioned, now scandalon. We have scandalizo as the word we find in our text. The translation originally means simply a stick in a trap. In other words, it's a spring. You're going to spring a trap. Used metaphorically by Aristophanes, Arcarnians. This is line 687 in that play. Now, I don't know how many of you have read classical literature, but Aristophanes wrote a play. It's called the Arcarnians. That was the first one that we have that survived over the years. And this goes back to the B.C. period, so that some of these things have survived that long is amazing. Anyhow, the term scand means originally to spring forward and back, or to slam to. The nouns from this denote the means whereby one closes something, therefore a stick in a trap. Now, Aristophanes's, the Arcarnians, was written in 425 B.C. That's 2,500 years ago. And that's his first surviving play that we have available. It won first prize in a dramatic competition. The Arcarnians were citizens of an Attic dame. Damus is the word in the Greek, and it means a county district, the inhabitants of such a district, or simply common people. Now here's an excerpt to lead into where we're going. The Athenians had for 6 years been suffering the horrors of the Peloponnesian War, the devastation of that territory, plague in the overcrowded city, and the shortage of food, but their spirits were unbroken. The Arcanians, of whom the chorus of the play is composed, had been among the chief sufferers, their territory having been repeatedly ravaged. So they are the sufferers of all of this 6 years of war. Now we go back to Matthew 18:6. In Matthew 18:6, the first phrase by the Lord is, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And more precise or metaphorical translations are found in the lexicons we've noted, to cause to fall, to stick, have a stick in a trap, and to cause to stumble. Now, I'm going to entertain you for a moment with Aristophanes, where he uses the phrase setting little verbal traps. This is in the Arcarnians, and we're going to note lines 676 through 691. And visualize these Arcarnians. They've been through a lot of suffering over the last 6 years. And so this one fellow here is a spokesman for that group. We, the veterans, blame the city. It is meet and right that we, who of old, in manhood's vigor, fought your battles on the sea, should in age be left untended, yea, exposed to the shame and ill? Is it right to let the youngsters air their pert forensic skill, grappling us with writs and warrants, holding up our age to scorn? That's the progressives. They've come to take the money from them because they violated some law they passed. We who have lost our music, feeble nothings, dull, forlorn, we whose only safe Poseidon is the staff we lean upon. I like to find interpretations for some of these things in these plays so you can see Poseidon down at footnote 12 in Greek myth, the god of earthquakes and later of the sea. And so he's saying that we whose only safe Poseidon is the staff we lean upon. That's an old man with a cane. There we stand, decayed and muttering, hard beside the courthouse stone, naught discerning all around us save the darkness of our case. Comes the younger who has compassed for himself the accuser's place, slings his tight and nipping phrases, tackling us with legal scrapes, pulls us up and cross-examines, setting little verbal traps. That's our phrase. Rends and rattles old Tithonius. And Tithonius, you'll note below, metaphorical for a decrepit old man, because, as the tale went, Heos, goddess of dawn, begged Zeus to grant immortality to Tithonus, but forgot to ask for eternal youth. Do you get that? He gets to live forever, but he's still old. That's misery. So rends and rattles old Tithonius till the man is dazed and blind, till with toothless gums he mumbles, then departs condemned and fined, sobbing, weeping as he passes to his friends, he murmurs low, quote, all I've saved to buy a coffin, now to pay the fine must go. Woe are they. Setting little verbal traps is right in the middle of that. And you can see that there are those within the establishment who are brutalizing, as far as fines are concerned, these people who have nothing because of the Peloponnesian War that extended over a course of 6 years, and they're left without virtually anything. So we have setting little verbal traps. That phrase fits with our passage that the Lord has. Our passage that the Lord has used here has to do with setting verbal traps. I want to read it again. But if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, scandalizo, and scandalizo goes back to setting verbal traps. So he's accusing these people of setting traps verbally. We see that today in our society. Setting verbal traps. And if you don't have the inventory to understand what's being said, what is underneath, what's on the surface, then you're entrapped into believing a lie. And when you do that to children, of course, the Millstone Committee is going to be called in. So that is the illustration there about scandalizo, about sin, and about verbal traps. Setting little verbal traps is far more than little. The Bible must never be forced to comply with the will of the reader. The reader must, through humility and respect, comply with the will of the Holy Spirit. And if you comply with the will of the Holy Spirit, it is to concentrate at Bible study and then under the filling of the Spirit to apply what you know in your daily life. That's the challenge. Now, if you have a job, and I've mentioned four guys here that I know have jobs, and there are others that are listening on the electronics. When you started whatever you do now, you started with a small inventory of ideas. You had to be trained by someone who knew things you did not know. And then over the course of time, you began to apply some of what you had learned, and you moved forward in whatever profession you engage. to the point where ultimately you became the professional. You became the one that could train others because you have a high inventory of ideas in whatever avenue of employment you pursued. Same thing here with the battleship Jesus Christ that we float upon. We're soldiers in His army. We're the ones who are supposed to learn how to defend His word in our lives in our brief period here on earth. It has to take place over and over and over again as we die out and others follow us behind. They move forward themselves and do the very same thing. And it's because they have to be witnesses for the prosecution. Adam caused all this because his second death was actual physical death. Someone had to follow him, and they did. All the way down to the present hour, we are replenishing the Lord's army with every generation. Timmy and Diane had a granddaughter last night, or yesterday morning, I guess it was. Well, there's a witness for the prosecution, potentially. There have to be those who replace those who die out. These two approaches to the immutable Word of God are described by two nouns, exegesis and eisegesis. The former is orthodox and legitimate. The latter is unorthodox, illegitimate. Let's take a look at a brief definition of each of those terms and then notice them for a little bit. Exegesis from the Greek, exegesis. And exegesis means an explanation. The exposition, critical analysis, or interpretation of a word, literary passage, etc., especially from the Bible. Now, these are definitions from the New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language. Eisegesis, from the Greek, eisegesis, an improper method of exposition by which the expounder introduces his own ideas into the interpretation of a text. So, eisegesis is opposed to exegesis. Exegesis means that you pull the information out of the word itself, analyze it, do your categories of interpretation, and build an English translation. Eisegesis means you read it and then you impute to what you have read what you think it should mean. And that is the Catholic Church. And that is a problem that Beza had in developing his ideas as well. He turns out to be a superlapsarian. And this horror show that he developed where people don't know whether they're saved or not because they don't know if they were a member of the elect is just a horror show. And people are suffering right down to this very hour from this. Now, the literary and theological crime that Theodore Beza perpetrated was based on the era of eisegesis, which was the primary system of biblical analysis utilized by the Catholic Church. Still do. I'm sure there are exceptions. I'm not saying every jot and tittle that they've ever said or done is wrong. But if they go by the standards produced by Rome, that's what they're doing. And God help those that are trying to do better. When that system led him to an intractable dead end, which it did, rather than admitting his error, he used his own imagination to devise the heresy of superlapsarianism. Now, the lapse of man in Eden is widely accepted among theologians as a legitimate doctrine. The lapse of man in Eden. Even those who think that it is allegory understand that Adam fell. So the lapse of man in Eden is widely accepted among theologians as a legitimate doctrine. How one positions the fall in the development of his systematic theology varies dependent on where he places the doctrine of election. Is it before the lapse or after the lapse? That's the issue. So we move into our intro. If election occurs before the fall, he is superlapsarian. If following the fall, he's infralapsarian. Now, we're in for a lapsarian here. Hopefully, you are. And that is the orthodox way of interpreting the elective decree. So paragraph 4, some ramifications of erroneous theology. Now, the ramifications of this. Bad theology has ramifications. Protestant youth today are discovering that there are real and serious differences that exist among their associates' respective churches. Surely they know this. We've had experience with it, with that very problem, let's call it, by young people in our church who went to, let's call them parochial schools, Christian schools, etc. And when arriving there, they found out that our theology was different than the standard in that particular educational facility. They were criticized because they were infralapsarian instead of supra. That's basically it. There's a lot more to it than that. Well, this is especially true when these differences challenge basic beliefs regarding one's salvation and assurance, and we've noticed the horror about that. And this is seen in the growing popularity of lordship salvation, which is a slippery slope toward limited atonement. Limited atonement is supralapsarianism. Limited meaning limited in the number that are elected. In other words, there's a concept that there are few, a chosen few that are elected, but there are the others that are left reprobate. Therefore, the election is limited. Unlimited means salvation is open to anybody that wants to believe in Christ. The most pronounced controversy occurs when Protestant young people become attracted to each other, but later discover that one is infralapsarian while the other is supralapsarian. Now, I'm telling you that marriage is in big enough trouble already in the 21st century, but when believers are involved in tying the knot, so to speak, when there is controversy within their two theologies, then that somebody is going to have to compromise, or there's ultimately going to be a divorce, or there's going to be a lot of trouble within the household over these two issues. This creates a problem that becomes intensified when they continue the relationship to the stage of compatibility. That there are three stages of a relationship if it's done properly. You start out and there's an attractiveness stage. You're attracted. And then there's you continue on and you have rapport. And the rapport is going to lead to a further stage of the relationship. And the next stage is when you're considering matrimony. Soul rapport. This is dangerous because the issues that divides them has been suppressed, yet it must be dealt with at some point. And after the wedding, and especially after children are born, is not the time to bring the monster out of hiding. Imagine this if you can. Maureen and Fred. Maureen was reared in a church that was supralapsarian, where Fred went to a church that was infra. Never the twain shall meet. They have theological inventories that are based on two different starting points. And it has to do with election, which is what we're studying in our verse in James 1. The word will is there. We're going to work our way back to will as we go through this study. But in that process, you have Maureen, who has this inventory that is erroneous. She believes that a person is saved if they're among the elect, but the rest are reprobate. Somehow she got it in her mind, because Fred was behaving himself, that he was among the elect. So now they get married. And he has his ideas and she has hers. Then they have children. Then the big decision now is, where are we going to go to church? Where are we going to where's our Sunday school going to be? And she says, well, I just think it ought to be over yonder. And he says, oh, my Lord, no. We can't have that. We have to go to this place over here. And then the dishes start flying. If they deny the problem long enough, they will often arrive at the stage of soul rapport, committed to each other the plan of matrimony. This is dangerous because the issue that divides them has been suppressed, yet it must be dealt with at some point. After the wedding, and especially after children are born, it is not the time to bring the monster out of hiding. So, here are two theologies that must eventually do battle. Young adults who are infralapsarian have been taught the following: that salvation is given by grace to anyone who responds to the gospel through faith alone. Secondly, that one's assurance of salvation is found in the promises given to the sinner who believes in Christ. And finally, that good works are not only commanded of the believer, but only the believer can produce them, and then only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God resident in his soul. Young adults who are supralapsarian have been taught this. First of all, that salvation is predestined for the elect only and is appropriated by means of the gift of grace, which empowers the elect to believe in Christ. Secondly, that one's assurance of salvation is found in lifelong perseverance in the production of fruits or good works. That's how assurance is determined. And finally, that the absence of such perseverance indicates such a person is not among the elect and is therefore reprobate, predestined to the lake of fire. Now, those two sets of standards do not coalesce. And when you have coalescence of soul, and that means you're ready to get married, coalescence means that you're on the same ball game, your same signals, everything's functioning as far as your association is concerned. It's a soul rapport, and there's coalescence of souls as far as marriage is concerned. And the example I'm giving here doesn't stand up unless during the courtship and then the marriage they've ignored the theological aspects of their relationship. But that will come out once they are married, and especially when they have children. Something is going to tip the scales here to cause these two theologies to lock horns. And somebody's going to have to win that battle. The battle can be won in three ways. The supralapsarian wins the battle and he joins up in her church. Infralapsarian wins the battle and she joins up in his church. They don't agree on anything, and they either have a horrible marriage or get divorced. It is obvious that these two theologies are at loggerheads. Therefore, when a young man or woman who is infralapsarian considers matrimony with a young man or woman who is supralapsarian, then the following must be kept in mind. There's some points here. Point one, a young man is the spiritual leader of the household, and the young woman is going to have difficulty pursuing her beliefs in this environment. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, somebody has got to give up their, quote, religion in order for the marriage to work. Secondly, without spiritual harmony, the stability of the marriage is compromised. Question may arise at this point, what about those who don't have any theology in their lives? Because they are theologically ignorant, they can possibly move through life and have a wonderful marriage. You see that in Ecclesiastes 9:9. Having a good marriage and enjoying your work, your job, are the two things the unbeliever can find happiness in. So the unbeliever can have neutral happiness. In other words, they can get along and have a fine relationship with each other because they don't have any intervening arguments with regard to theological doctrines and so on. That's the only place they can go. That the unbeliever can be happy in marriage if there's no combating ideologies and theologies and standards and so on. But that's it. And that's the only happiness they'll have, except the guy and she, if she's got a job, can enjoy that. But when they die, they're done. Without spiritual harmony, the stability of the marriage is compromised. The controversy will reach critical point when their children are old enough to be evangelized and subsequently taught the Bible. We're back to a couple, each of whom has a theology. This issue can be avoided in one of two ways. Number one, the infralapsarian willingly accepts supralapsarian theology. Or two, the supralapsarian willingly accepts infralapsarian theology. Willingly. See how that works? Don't bite your lip. Yes, you. Oh, I've been convinced. You're absolutely right. Let's go to your church. Such a decision should be made before marriage, since once married, the issue will force one spouse to convert under pressure or for both to compromise their beliefs in an effort to achieve harmony. So when you compromise standards, whatever your standards are, you're being dishonest to yourself and to the standard that you have submitted your soul to. So the supralapsarian is going to compromise some standards that he or she was taught along the way and have been told that this is a part of divine thought, divine policy, divine decree. And finally, logically, the supralapsarian cannot know with confidence that his spouse is saved and thus is in potential violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. So now we've got a biblical passage that's going to pretty much net this out. Do not become partners, in other words, do not be mismatched with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial? The Greek term Belial is the spelling variant of Belial. It occurs only here in the New Testament, and Belial is a reference to Satan. So what agreement does Christ have with Lucifer? Or what does a believer share in common with the unbeliever? See, a supralapsarian, there's great possibility the supralapsarian is not a believer because the theology is all wrong. Even if they assume they're among the elect, they may not be. And therefore, the infralapsarian has placed his personal faith in Christ, and he knows he's saved, or she does. And what mutual agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is the kind of conundrum today's young Protestant believers face because of the theology created by Theodore Beza. Adopted as Calvinism, erroneously, and enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thus we find in this controversy an illustration of a person who distorts what another says or writes to his own advantage, and by doing so creates a system that becomes so entrenched that a clear presentation of truth is compromised. Now, that's pretty much my case for supralapsarianism v. infralapsarianism. Now, this, whether you want to believe this or not, is going back to our 18th verse in James chapter 1. Now, we want to begin at this point to take our study and take it toward verse 18, okay? And so we've got a lot to go here. We've got in defense of literal hermeneutics, that would result in infralapsarianism, then a summation and an application. And then after that, we're going to have principles related to the divine decree. Now, I've already finished that. And when we get done, that'll take us into document 39. And I've finished that. Then we will go back and see how this all applies to James chapter 1, verse 18, the word will that is found there. We'll find out the will of God and the decree of God are the same thing. So that's why we do the divine decree. Got that? So it's where it says the will of God, that means the decree of God. And the decree of God means the will of God. We have to establish that. Then we go back and study 18, and that will complete that paragraph. And so when we do that, then we'll gen up the next paragraph that starts in verse 19. Now, that means we're going to stop 5 minutes early tonight. But I want to remind you of the schedule. On Sunday, if I can pull it together, we will have a special for Memorial Day. I haven't done it yet because I've been busy with all this other. But if I can screw this thing together on the next 2 days, then we'll do that. If not, we'll continue with this study. Then I will have this surgery the following Wednesday morning, which is the 31st. So I'll be off Wednesday and Thursday. And then the following Sunday. Now, on your bulletin, and I'll have a new bulletin out Sunday. On your bulletin, it says I'm coming back the following Wednesday and Thursday. But I don't know if that dog will hunt yet. So that's going to be a temporary yes until I have to say no. But then that following Sunday, which is the 14th, I believe, we will have a regular Bible class and resume our studies. And that will be, of course, Eucharist Sunday. Everybody got that? I'll go over it again Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We do know that these doctrines are extremely important in understanding your plan for our lives. The lie is abundant. It is being promoted. It is enlarging in the souls of men. We pray that your doctrine would prevail in this hostile environment of the devil's world and that we might have a part in it. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.